As a matter of fact, I tried to find Rob before the service so I could tell him that I changed the scripture, which you probably already read in the bulletin from Numbers. I had developed a whole sermon on that, and I was working on it all week, and I got home, and I said, this isn't what I'm supposed to preach on today. And I stayed up, spent 2 days just seeking God and asking what he wanted. As I put together some of the pieces of what happened this past week at this conference, I was listening to God speaking to me, and I just want to share with you some thoughts about this. And Psalm 86, verse 11 is this powerful text. And this is not the one that we're living in today, but it's a thought that kind of guides where we're going today. And in the psalm here, the psalmist says this to God: "Teach me your way, O Lord." This is an invitation. This is an invitation to God to please teach me about you. Teach me your way, O God, and I will walk in your truth. If you teach me, I will do what you tell me. What you show me, I'll do. And then he says this: "Give me an undivided heart." And by the way, the reason why he's asking for an undivided heart is because he has a divided heart. And his heart is divided between God and all kinds of other stuff in life. And we find that as a condition in our own lives sometimes, don't we? Where we find that there's God, and then we find our heart being pulled toward other stuff in life. And he says, he asks God, "Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name, that I may have a sense of who you are and the holiness of you." And so his prayer to God is to teach me your ways, and I'll follow, and then give me an undivided heart. And I thought to myself when I read the scripture, I'm not sure that I've ever actually out loud prayed those words to God. Give me an undivided heart. Man, what a statement that is to God. I've asked that he be my number one, that he let me pursue him with all my heart, all this stuff. But to say, give me an undivided heart, what a powerful thought. Now, we're going to look at the story in Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, this is a story that many of you have heard before. And there's a lot in the story, and there's no way I have time to preach everything in the story. And there's a huge God component to this that I don't have the time this morning to delve into. Tonight I'm going to the youth group and I'm talking to them about the role of the Holy Spirit in this passage, which is just, it's phenomenal. We'll touch on it today, but I want to talk about the environment in this passage and what's happening here. And it says in Acts chapter 8, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip," Philip was one of the disciples, he was an apostle, "go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." I want you to notice up front that God gave Philip a direction to go to a place, but nothing else. And some of you have experienced that before. Maybe not a place, but he said stuff to you like, "I need you to call so-and-so. I need you to write so-and-so a note. I need you to pray for so-and-so. I need you to do something." And that's all you've been given. That's all you have is just a prompting about this one thing. And so some of you are familiar with the fact that God works that way. He says, "I just want you to go down this road." And he waited for Philip to respond. That would be part of the other sermon that I could preach. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. So we know that this guy in the chariot, we're going to see he's in a chariot in a minute, was a God seeker, probably a God follower. He came to worship. He may have actually been a Jew who was in exile from a previous time and had stayed there and had risen in ranks and was helping the Ethiopians. And it says, "And on his way home, was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet." Now let me just pause here for a second and tell you, aside from the fact that he was a high-ranking official, which probably would lead you to believe he was wealthy, and aside from the fact that he's in a chariot, which would certainly lead you to believe he's wealthy, he owns a copy of the book of Isaiah. I can't underestimate how significant this is, because in that day and time, you didn't just have 8 copies of the Bible. Okay? If you had a book, your books were handwritten. I don't know if you've ever looked, but Isaiah is a pretty good-sized book. Somebody had handwritten the whole book of Isaiah. It's on a scroll. And most of the time, those scrolls were kept in the temple or in the synagogue. people, individuals were neither wealthy enough, nor were there enough of them around. He may have actually had it commissioned to be copied just for him. This was a person who had substantial means, substantial wealth, and substantial influence. And he's reading a copy of Isaiah the prophet. He's also reading it in something that's other than his own language, because it was written in Hebrew. He basically probably spoke the Ethiopian language, which was not Hebrew. So this is a very learned man. And the scripture says, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Now, you got to understand, for just a second, this would be like being told when you're driving down the highway, I want you to go and I want you to follow that car right there. Just follow him. And you're like, okay, for how long, for why? No answers. Just walk by that chariot. So Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? He asked. Now, the first thing that we see in this passage is that this man was willing to listen because he was reading the scriptures in the first place. But the second thing we learn about him is, what if, let me just imagine for a second that you're sitting in your office one day and a stranger wanders into your office, looks down at your desk at the papers in front of you and says, do you understand what you're reading? What would be your response? What are you doing in my office? Who are you? And why are you asking me if I understand the spreadsheet in front of me? Most of us would be a little put off and probably even a little offended that somebody would ask, do you understand what's in front of you? But this guy wasn't any of that. What we see up front was, he up front had a spirit that was willing to listen. And one of the things that I find as I go through life is that I'm not always as open as I should be just to listening. Maybe you aren't either. You see, over the course of time, as you read, as you learn, just as you live life, you form opinions. Some of them are strong. Have any of you recognized this about yourself? I'll take that as an amen. When we form opinions, we begin deciding that we believe certain things and not others. And in the course of doing that, we begin to shut down some of the things that we're willing to listen to because we've already decided that we believe some things and don't believe others. And we also, yes, I am talking to you, Gladys, and we also, all of us really, and we also find us filtering this and asking questions. They're not even overt questions. They're kind of underneath the surface. And we ask questions like, do I really need to know this? Right? Is it worth listening to? I have other things that need to get done. Is it interesting? Because if it doesn't hold my attention, I may not want to listen to it for long. Is the person credible that's sharing? Do they know what they're talking about? Or are they like Andrew trying to teach people golf? And we kind of filter our willingness to listen based upon these and many other things, which a very educated, very intelligent, very wealthy, very high-ranking person riding down the road in his very own chariot didn't face when someone said, do you know what you're reading? He was willing to listen. Wes Stafford, who was at the conference we went to, shared with us a story about a pastor in Africa. He said that this pastor would go to funerals in a Muslim country and preach the gospel there. After a while, the officials came and began beating him. When he wouldn't stop, they literally beat him within an inch of his life and threw him in jail. He was in jail when Wes Stafford came, was in that area of the world, heard about him and came to visit him. Wes sat down with him in the jail and said, brother, I want to let you know that the people in the West know about your story and we're praying for you. He said, what would you like us to pray for? And the man simply said, strength to do what we're doing. And then the pastor said to him, when you go back, please tell the people in the West that I am praying for them. And Wes paused for a minute and he said, Pastor, may I ask, what are you praying for us? and he said, I hear that in your country, Christians can own 6 or 7 Bibles. He said, yes. And he said, I hear in your country that there are people who own these Bibles who don't read them every month. I hear that there are people in your country who own these Bibles who don't read them every week. I hear that there are people in their country who own these Bibles and don't read them every day. And Wes said, yes, that's true. He said, in your country, you're allowed to pray anytime you want, anywhere, around anyone. And he said, yes. And the pastor said, we can't do that. And he said, furthermore, our needs are so great. He said, we pray all day long just to eat. He said, I hear that there are people in your country who don't pray every day. Is that true? I hear that there are people who don't pray every week or even every month. And Wes said, yes. And then he finally said this. He said, Wes, do you understand that in our country, we, when we worship, we meet under the cover of darkness in the middle of the desert away from everyone else. We meet when there's not a full moon so that they can't catch us. And I've taken, he said, the church has one Bible and I've torn it into pieces by book. I've given out a book to each person in our church and each person in our church has memorized that entire book. And he said, we can't be caught holding it. So when we gather together in worship, when I need to quote a passage of Scripture, I call upon the person who's memorized that book of the Bible. And they quote the Scripture for me. And then he said, Wes, is it true that you can meet anywhere at any time in your country and worship? And he said, yes, it is. And he said, is it true that there are people who don't come to worship every week? He said, yes. He said, is it true that people wake up in the morning and decide that they're too tired to come to church and just don't come? And he said, yes. And he said, Wes, I'm praying for you. And I think some of that has to do with the busyness of our lives. Some of it has to do with being blessed with so much. And some of it has to do with the fact that maybe we're not just as eager to listen as they are because they need it so badly. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains to me? Unless someone teaches me, how can I know this? He didn't pretend. He didn't say, well, I think it's this. He just said, I need someone to show me. So in a very humble act, he invited a common person, a fisherman, into his chariot. And he said, Philip, come and sit with me. And the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. This is the passage from Isaiah. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Teach me. Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. You see, you can listen for a while, but it doesn't mean that you're willing to learn. There's a point at which we'll disengage. There's stuff out there that I don't know, I'm certain of that. There's stuff out there that I should know, I'm certain of that. There's stuff out there I need to know, and then there's stuff out there I want to know. And sometimes I limit my learning to the stuff I want to know, not the stuff I need to know. At the conference this week, they made a statement to us that struck me as kind of funny, but it's so important. And it says, facts are our friends. And the reason why that strikes me as funny is because you and I don't always want to know the truth. We don't always want to know the truth. You see, the power of this message of who this was, Jesus, and the power of the gospel meant that it required a major life response and a major questioning of who he was as a person. And we don't always want to be about those kinds of things. Pat Lencioni, who was at the conference, told the story. He's a consultant and has written many. He's a Christian and has written many best-selling books. And he said that one day he was hired by a very, very big company. It's one of the biggest companies in the nation. And he said, if I mention the name of the CEO, everyone in this room would know who it was. And he said, I was hired to come in and to help the company to understand the relationship between each other. And so he said, I created the survey and I gave it to all the high-level people in the company, and they filled it out, and I got all the responses. And he said the CEO called a meeting of all the high level leaders, and we sat in a big conference room with a traditional large conference table and the big chairs. And he said, I sat in the corner in this little office chair with casters, the little wheels. Well, everybody else sat around this big conference table with the big chairs. And he said the CEO stood up with a summary of the survey and said to the people, this survey says that I'm not a good listener. What do you think? And they went around the table and they said, yes, you're a good listener. Of course you're a good listener. You've always been a good listener to me. All the way around. This survey says, I don't handle conflict very well. What do you think? You've always handled conflict well with me. I've seen you do great things in the middle of conflict. Went around the table. Said this went around for about 5 more minutes when Pat said, I literally, in my chair, squeaked up to the table going, and sandwiched myself between two leaders and raised my hand. And the CEO looked over and called on me and said, yes, Pat, what do you need? He said, I'd just like to remind everyone at the table, y'all are the ones who filled out the survey. The responses came from you. No one else. And he said, there was dead silence. And he said, I knew at that moment I could lose this job. And he said, the meeting wrapped up shortly after that. He said, but a couple weeks later, that CEO called me back. He said he'd taken time to think about what I'd said. And he decided that he needed to make changes based upon it. He said, that client stuck with me for years. They would not let me go. He said, there was a time when I actually tried to get out of my contract and they wouldn't let me. Because deep down, people want to be told the truth, even if they don't like it, because they know it's true. It's just that we don't always want to face it. And when you decide that you're going to listen and that you're going to learn, one of the things that has to happen inside of us, it's a huge spiritual deal, is that we have to decide that we are also going to become both humble and vulnerable. Humble enough to listen to what somebody else has to say and vulnerable enough to be open to the fact that they may say something that the Holy Spirit says, you need to work on that. You need to do something about that. Listen, we used to have somebody that used to bring quizzes into the church, Bible quizzes. They'd bring these Bible trivia quizzes in. And they would ask the staff to take them. And I didn't do very well on many of them. You know, they'd ask me how many Midianites were in a certain army. And I'd be like, I have no idea. Deanna Gates knew the answer to every one of them. Made me sick. I mean, literally one day it came in and asked me how long somebody's bed was. I'm just like, that's in the Bible? I have no idea, nor do I care, right? Deanna was not one of these persons. But you can be so concerned about knowledge that you're no longer concerned about wisdom. God didn't call us just to know things to know them. How big somebody's bed is in Scripture. He called us to know things so that we could learn them. And it would impact us and change us. And when we're vulnerable, it's as though we're wearing kind of a bulletproof vest that keeps us from getting wounded. Because we're afraid of being rejected or feeling embarrassed or feeling inferior. And we have to be willing to be vulnerable, if nothing else, before God. Even if we're unwilling to be before people, God calls us to that too. But even if it's not before people, before God. Because when Jesus comes and says to us, here is an area of your life that you need to work on, he is so gentle and he is so kind, but he is also so truthful. And we have to be willing to say, okay, I'm willing to accept that. And so the eunuch is riding along and he tells him the good news. And he says, there's a Messiah. His name is Jesus. He came and he suffered and he died and he rose again. That's the passage in Isaiah. And somehow in that whole process, he must have been talking about baptism and the representation of giving your life to Christ and surrendering and the old life passing away and a new life coming and the Holy Spirit filling you. Because it says, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, one of the most spiritual things that's ever been said, look, here is water. Profound, isn't it? Look, there's water! And then he says this question that just blows me out of the water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Here's what he says. I listened because I didn't understand, and I've learned and you've taught me. And so now the question is, what do I do about it? Why shouldn't I do something right now? Here I am, here God is, here's water, here you are, let's do this right now. And do you know what happens to us and to me as human beings? I come up to this place where God's taught me something, he's taught me something, I've learned, I've soaked it up, I've sensed his presence, I know what he's saying to me, I know the truth, I see it right in front of me, and it's a moment of decision where God says, now's the time to get out of the boat, and I say, you know what, let me pray about that a little bit. I need to just think about that a little bit. Let's see how that's going to play out. And you back off. And you know what? How many times do you come back to this very same place and step over after you've walked away? Let's just be honest. How often? Many of us will walk away and will never come back to that place. We'll be like, yeah, I remember that teaching. That was great. I felt so inspired. It was uplifting. I knew what God wanted me to do. It was awesome. But we do not say, what's wrong with right now, God? What's holding us back from this happening right now? Is there any reason why this can't happen today? I want you to imagine just for a second, what would happen if you asked God that question? Is there any reason why this can't happen today? Is there anything holding back from you being at work right now, God? Now, I'm going to tell you, God's got plans for his life. And there have been times when I've said, today, God, today is the day for this. God said, today is not the day for that. That's absolutely happened to me. Most of the time when it happens, that's because I want God to do something that I want him to do. But when I feel God calling me to be patient, my response is not, hey, why not today, God? Bring me patience. When God taps me on the shoulder and says, you could use a little patience right now, I'm like, hey, not you too, huh? See, God, and if you look at the Holy Spirit side of the story and flip this over and look at what God had to do to get all of this to happen to this point, it's clear that God wanted to do something. And how many times is God like that in our life? Where he gets us to the right place at the right time and provides the right people and everything else, and we're right at the brink and we're like, give me another minute to think about this. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. Gone. And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared. He appeared. Now, I don't know exactly what happened here, but the sense that we get from reading this passage, I'm not telling you this is what happened, the sense that we get is a, you know, like a Star Trek moment where God took Philip and beamed him up out of that place and put him in this place. Now let me just pause and ask you for a second. Let's imagine that you had the privilege of baptizing somebody. You're in the water with them. You come back up out of the water and suddenly you're in a parking lot in Hagerstown. Isn't there something inside you be like, give me a breathalyzer. I want to make sure I am not drunk. This cannot be happening. And then the second thought is, oh my goodness, God is doing something amazing here. And I want to be about a life in which where God says, walk down the road and find a chariot, I find that one. Because when I do that, God just does amazing things. But when it's something simple, and God just leans in and says, you know that thing you and I have been talking about, we've been working on for a while? Here's the truth. We need to face this. And I'm not ready to hear that right now, God. I'm right here, but... The week that I was away, Kelly and I went to Natural Bridge, Virginia, to a KOA. We took the kids, and we saw some of the sites down there. And while we're down there at the campground, it was interesting to see some of the different people who worked at the campground and meet them and all that. And one of the days I was in the game room with the kids, and we didn't have any money, so they were just looking at the games. It's pretty not very nice of you to do that as a dad. They were looking. They just wanted to see, so I said, okay. I was in my bathing trunks. I didn't have any money. I said, we'll come back later. And I did give them money eventually to play some games. But... And they had a turkey shoot game. Yay. So anyway, we were in there, and there was a guy playing pinball. He worked at the place as a maintenance guy. And he finished up, and he said, by the way, there's some balls left on here. If you guys want to play it, go ahead. So I let the kids play pinball a little bit. And I saw him later in the week. He was driving the golf cart, just picking up trash and all this kind of stuff. He had really long hair and a bandana. And I didn't really – I had a few very small conversations with him, but not anything. And it was the kind of guy that was kind of interesting, but you could just kind of pass by. Well, he had a sign up on the door of the camp store that he was selling oven-fired stone cooked pizzas, however you want to phrase that, that he did them himself, and he built the oven, and it was down at the corner of the camp. So he caught Kelly one day on the campground as she was walking somewhere and was kind of doing some advertising, promoting, and telling her about this and seeing if she wanted to buy a pizza. So she said yes, and they got into a conversation. And he had also built then in that same area a potter's wheel. And he told her that we could bring the kids down and they could do some pottery. So we thought that was kind of interesting and fun. So we went down and we had a whole load of kids with us. We had 7 kids with us. And so he came down. He lived just over the hill and brought a box with him and a pail of clay and a box of stuff. So we got there and he opened up the box and started showing kids stuff. He said, here's a skunk, a skin of a skunk that I skinned myself and I tanned it. And it was already dead. It was roadkill. But here it is. Isn't this interesting? And he had the kids look at it. And he brought out a bobcat. He brought out a rifle holder case that he'd made out of leather. He tanned the deer hide himself. He'd taken the hide and tanned it and everything and smoked it. And the more he talked, the more interested I was in this person. It was just kind of fascinating to listen to all this. And I started asking questions like, how do you tan deer hide? I have no idea how to do that. Interestingly enough, in the front row in the first worship service, there's a woman who's just going like this. Her husband does that. So I'm going to check it out with him. Anyway... So we're going through all this stuff, and then he takes the clay. He said, I dug the clay up on this property. This is from this property. He throws it on there, and he tells Kelly, since she first expressed interest, why don't you come over here? I'll teach you, and then you can teach the kids. So he centers the clay on, and he starts to form it. There's a giant concrete wheel on the ground that you have to push with your foot, and there's a rod that came up, and there's a wooden disc that the clay was on that it would spin and you do it. So he was doing it. He showed her. So she got up there and she threw the clay down and she was spinning it and she didn't have it quite on center. So at this point in time, I'm behind her, right behind her. I'm spinning the wheel with my foot so that she can do the pottery thing. The kids are all on the other side. He's on the front already watching her and he says, you don't have this quite centered. So he walks up to her and her hands are on the clay and he puts his hand around hers and starts to center it. And for just a moment, I had a flashback to the movie Ghost. And I almost shouted, get your hands off my wife. So I told this story for the first time in the first service, and she came up to me afterwards, and she's like, I knew you thought that because you got a little closer to me when you did that. So she formed something, and then we had the kids form it, and he left and went on his way. Well, like the whole way home, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, first of all, about how I could very well have missed this very interesting person because I wasn't really willing to tune in and listen around me. But the second thing I thought was I was so intrigued by what he'd done. I went home and I stayed up until like 1 o'clock in the morning reading about tanning deer hide on the internet. I was just captivated by this, you know, and what you do to get the hair off and all this stuff. And so it's, you know, one of the cheap, you can do it with chemicals, but one of the cheapest ways, and some of you probably know this, none of the people in the first service knew except that one lady, was use brains, you know. You can use brains of animals and put it, I'm sorry, it's right before lunch. Actually, it's at lunchtime now. And you can do it to like condition the hide. And so I'm sitting there and I'm fascinated by this. I'm thinking to myself, I would love to do this. And furthermore, if the end of the world comes, I can be the only one who knows how to tan deer hides. And my children can be walking around in deer clothes where everybody else is buck naked because their clothes have disintegrated and fallen off of them. Self-sufficiency, right? And then I'm thinking to myself, right? And then I'm thinking to myself, I'm at the very edge, and then I'm thinking to myself, no, that's probably not going to happen. I just can't see myself calling up a butcher shop and getting brains and bringing them home. And, you know, all that stuff. I just can't see myself doing it. And I realized in that moment, how often do you and I do that? We learn something in God. We come up to the very edge. We've moved past the listening barrier and the learning barrier. And we're right there. And the next step is just to say, God, let's do this thing. Let's do it. And that's a climate of the heart that allows the Holy Spirit to do incredible, incredible things. And I got to be honest with you. For many of us, we have to be going through hard times for that to happen. It's got to feel like we got our backs against the wall with no other options. We're finally like, okay, God, just do it. You know, it's not like I got anything to lose because there's no other options, right? But the truth of the matter is, God has told us there's so much available to us in the Holy Spirit. I mean, just think of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I mean, what if our prayer was just, God, I've learned it. I know this. Now, I'm going to walk through my day expecting that the Holy Spirit is going to bring those gifts into my life. And I'm going to create a spirit of openness inside of me for that to happen. And that may mean that I've got to be vulnerable. It may mean that I've got to be humble. It may mean that I've got to be open in a way that I'm not usually to the truth about my life and where I am. But God, if you can do all this, I mean, think about what God had to do to bring this person to Jesus. If you can set all that up just for one person, what are you willing to do for me? Do not let your work stop because I'm unwilling to make that last step. Let's pray. God, the truth of the matter today is that we already know so much. If we just took what we knew today and determined that in partnership with your Holy Spirit, we would put it into practice in our lives, we could spend the rest of our lives just with that. But we realize that other agendas and other priorities and other stuff and other relationships get in the way of that. And our own inability to be willing to face the truth or to have the courage to step up and to say, man, this, I need to do this. And sometimes a simple act like stopping a chariot to get out for water means incredible things. And so we pray this morning that you would help us tune in more closely to your Holy Spirit. Help us to be willing to listen. Help us to be willing to learn. And Jesus says that if we know the right thing and don't put it into practice in our lives, we're like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. So help us with an undivided heart to call upon you and invite us to step out of the boat. Invite us to walk in you in a way that we haven't done before. And tune our hearts into that voice of your Spirit, Father. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.